Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Bible Study Evangelista show, where we love and lift all we've been given by digging around in the Word of God for a word from God. And we are in our Fruit of the Spirit series. Today we are looking at faithfulness. I took a week off because I was so terribly sick, and I'm probably going to have to stop halfway through here and take a little swig of tea. I am recovering from a terrible cold, the worst I think I've ever had, and my frequent travel, I'm traveling every week, so being in the plains has made it really worse. I don't know if it's the pressure in the cabin or what, but my ears were completely stopped up. I couldn't hear anything, and my whole family was making fun of me because everything they would say, I would just look at them like, huh? So I am recovering. I'm not better yet, but I am recovering. And I thank you for your prayers. I thank you for your patience. I just could not do the show. I have barely been able to hold my head up. But we are going to look at faithfulness today. It is one of the characteristics of God's moral or ethical nature, meaning just that it's the difference between right and wrong. So faithfulness denotes the firmness or the constancy of God in his relations with people, especially his own people, not just mankind and humanity, but his own people. So faithfulness then is one aspect of God's truth and of his unchangeableness. And as such, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So God, what that means is God is true, not only because he is really God in contrast to everything that is not God or not even true, and because he is I am, but also because he's constant or faithful in keeping his promises, and therefore he is worthy of trust. That's really what that unchangeableness means. He is I am, and he does not change. And as such, he keeps his promises, and he's worthy of trust. And not just one promise, but forever. And that's really where the show is going to park today. When we talk about faithfulness, that's really what the Bible means. God is unchangeable in his moral nature. And that unchangeableness in the scripture almost always connects with God's goodness and his mercy. We just looked at goodness last week or the week before, but also with his constancy in reference to his covenant promises. So that's what the Bible means by the faithfulness of God. It always sort of pairs faithfulness to his covenant. So faithfulness then equals covenant. In a loose kind of way, not literally, but I'm just tying the two together in your head so that you can see that in the Bible, when it talks about faithfulness, it means almost always that God is faithful to his covenant. So faithful and the noun faithfulness comes from the verbal stem, which means to be secure or firm. And in the Old Testament, faithfulness is implied in his name, his covenant name, Yahweh or I am. And we looked at that some last in our last Fruit of the Spirit. Actually, I have said this several times, and it is true. I hope you know what I mean when I say faithfulness as a fruit of the Spirit. But really, it's all one fruit. So we're looking at different aspects in the same way that you might turn a diamond and look at it from one angle or the other. But it's still one diamond. In the same way, the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. So we're looking at faithfulness as an aspect of that one fruit. But his name, his covenant name, this is the name that God used to establish covenant with Moses, and from him the rest of the Israelite people. So it expresses God's self-existence and his unchangeableness. But his name also puts that unchangeableness, or that immutability, as it's sometimes called, in a special relationship to his promises. So the I am will be with his people. That's what that whole section in Exodus 3, when God gives Moses his name, when he tells Moses his name, he ties the name I am who am with what he's going to do. I will be with and rescue my people. If you look in that section, he is basically saying that part of his name is to rescue his people, to be with and rescue his people. So faithfulness then is consistency, constancy, firmness, especially in the fulfillment of all obligations. And when we talk about God, those obligations would be covenant or promises. Interestingly, the words promise, word, testament, and covenant come from similar roots. So when you hear a word of God or a promise of God, those are interchangeable. If you get a word from God, say you're reading in your Love the Word practice and something jumps out at you, you have gotten a word from God, we say sometimes. And when you get that word, that's a promise. So God's word itself is a promise. And that's when you talk about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the word commandment, I'm not sure if I said that, but the word commandment is a promise. So sometimes you hear them called the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Promises, and they all mean the same thing, because God is constant and consistent and firm. He fulfills his obligations, especially his word, his promises, his covenant. All of this is wrapped up in the prevalent Old Testament idea of God as a rock in the Old Testament, because he is the secure object of trust. So the Old Testament calls God a rock all over the place, really. And we'll come back to that later when we look at the New Testament too. But covenant faithfulness is implied, as I said, where God is revealing himself to Moses and to Israel as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their father's God. That's in Exodus 3:2. So it's not just that God had a special relationship to the patriarchs, but that he is faithful to this gracious promise, meaning a promise of grace, to their fathers. And what he was to them, he will continue to be to Israel through Moses. To Moses and Israel, but Israel through Moses. So that's the fundamental idea in the Old Testament concerning the faithfulness of God. And he actually states that purpose, his promise, in offering his name to the people. So he gives that covenant in his name. Isn't that cool? Even when Israel incurred God's judgment, it may have appeared like his promise had failed or that he had taken it back, but he's faithful to his word of promise because it stands forever. And the scriptures are full of that. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 43. So it's not because of Israel's faithfulness that God is faithful, but it's because of his own sake that God forgives their sins, he says in Isaiah 43, and blots out their transgressions. So God is faithful even when men aren't, and men really can't be, but God is. He is always faithfulness, and that covenant faithfulness is the basis of confidence that God is going to hear our prayer. We trust him because he is faithful to his promises, and we can look through the Old Testament to see all the ways that that is true. My newest book, Fulfilled, actually goes through that, through the covenants in that way, and it gives a big bird's eye view of the covenants of God through the Old Testament. And what you see is that constancy, that consistency, that God takes the first covenant and he wraps it up in the next one. So the second covenant has included in it the first, and the third is the same way. The third has both the second and the first covenants contained in it, and so on and so forth. And there are seven of those. And so the final covenant, the new heavens and new earth, that will encompass all that has gone before. That is how faithful God is. So he builds on the promises that he gave first, and he keeps that promise, and then he builds on it, and he continues to build on those promises until they're all completely fulfilled. I think this is, I know I'm kind of maybe harping on that constancy point, but that's one of the most important things that brought me into the Catholic Church, because I saw the consistency of God in retaining the worship structure of the Old Testament. It didn't make any sense to me at all if God had specified so clearly how he wanted to be worshiped in the Old Testament, how he would just change his mind so completely in the New, where forget about the ritual, forget about the ceremony, forget about the beautiful trappings, forget about the feast days, none of that. We're not going to do any of that. All we're going to do is show up for preaching and have some singing. I mean, that just didn't have, it seemed very disconnected from the Old Testament. So the consistency of the Catholic Church is part of what drew me into it, because I understood then that God is consistent, and so worship should also be consistent. So that consistency, as I said, is the basis of our confidence that God's going to hear our prayers, especially when you're praying the scriptures back to God. I can't tell you how many times in my prayer, and David does this too, how many times in my prayers I have said to God, well, you said so and so, because I understand that his word is a promise. And so I say it back to him in order to make him keep it, you know, like I think he's not keeping it. And it's usually just because I'm impatient, but you get my gist. We pray because we're confident that God's going to hear us, and we pray the word back to God because it is his promise to us. So it's the security then of the religious person, and it's the source of God's help to us, and we have our confidence in it. So throughout the scriptures, it stresses that the salvation of God's covenant people is not based on their own merit, but solely on God's mercy and grace and faithfulness. And that's the gist of faithfulness as a fruit of the Spirit. God is faithful because he is. He is goodness. He is God. So those are the bases that he keeps his promises, because he just can't do otherwise. And that's our confidence and our hope as his people. Timothy, I like what 2 Timothy 2:13 says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I like that a lot, because we know on a regular basis how we fall in faithfulness or fail in faithfulness, but God's faithfulness never fails. Amen. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Our exploration of faithfulness as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, I'd like to do a few little cross references that you may have in your Bible, because they sort of shed light on why God is said to be faithful. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I have to tell you that this was actually one that I clung to as an older child, middle school, high school, and even as I got married, because I would hear people say things like, God loves you, and I just didn't believe it. And yet I would remember this verse, God does not lie. He cannot lie. So I had to kind of believe it with my head until my heart could catch up with it. And sometimes, you know, that happens. So God cannot lie. He is faithful. I love that. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. We looked at that a little bit when we looked at healing the father wound and generational sins. So here again, God is faithful. He keeps his covenant through generation upon generation. Romans 3:3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? We're going to look at that in a few moments in more depth. But St. Paul is talking about the fact that our faithlessness, just like Timothy said, who learned from Paul, if we are faithless, God remains faithful because he can't be otherwise. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So again, he cannot lie, he promises. So when we talk about fruit of the Spirit and we talk about faithfulness, God is faithful in regard to his covenant promises. He will surely fulfill them. So in the Old Testament, that's basically what faithfulness meant, that God is faithful to his covenant with his people. And in a nutshell, that just meant that God would save his people. He would send a Messiah or a Savior to save his people from their sins. I would actually say that any attempt to understand the Bible more deeply or more thoroughly really requires at least an overview of these covenants. And even deeper, if you can do that, Scott Hahn has great teaching on covenants. He actually is the first who introduced me to the fact that the Bible is the span of God's covenants with his people, and the consistency that lends to your understanding of history is invaluable, I think, to understanding the Bible. Otherwise, it just seems very unrelated. But it's all about covenant, and covenant is an exchange of people. So God gives himself to his people and they give themselves back to God. And God does that through larger and larger groups. So he begins with Adam and Eve, two people, and then there is a family in Noah, and then there is a tribe in Abraham, and then you have a nation under Moses, and then you have a kingdom under David, and then you have a universal people, meaning Jews and Gentiles. So it's not just the kingdom, a single kingdom, but the kingdom now is everywhere. That's actually what the word Catholic means. It means universal. So God's covenant keeping spans all of history. The final covenant will be the new heavens and new earth, and that will, as I said earlier, that will encompass all of the previous covenants as well. So God begins with two people, and then he builds, and he consistently offers himself to a greater group. So he's giving himself to us more and more, and he expects us to do the same, to give ourselves to him more and more thoroughly. At this point, I'd like to take a moment to thank my newest friends of the show, Rowena, Aaron, Shelley, Muriel, Christine, Elizabeth, and Lisa. Thank you for loving and lifting me. I appreciate it more than you will ever know. So it is about time for me to send out another batch of thank you gifts. So look for those in the next few weeks. I'd like to turn now to faithfulness in the New Testament. Jesus is called a faithful high priest, we see in the book of Hebrews. And we see that in that book, the emphasis is on his faithfulness to his obligations to God and then to his saving work. Remember that was part of what the term in the Old Testament meant. It meant faithfulness to your obligations, faithfulness to your covenant, your promises. So Jesus then is the faithful high priest because he's faithful to the obligations that God gave him, but also to that saving work to which he was called and promised. And so he is the fulfillment. He is an extension, or we might even say the image of God's faithfulness. Isn't that beautiful? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the faithful witness, or the absolutely true, the faithful and true. It's actually capitalized as in like a proper name, faithful and true, which I had a reader point out that those are additions made by translators, and that's absolutely true. They are, but they're important. So the fact that he is called faithful and true there, it is meant as a proper name. So Jesus is the personification of faithfulness and truth. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the same way, he is faithfulness, or he is faithful. So it's clear then that Jesus has God's quality of faithfulness. He is God's faithfulness in the most absolute sense, and especially in contrast with human faithlessness. And all throughout the book of Revelation, it shows Jesus in that final kingship role where he is the final faithfulness. So Jesus is faithfulness all the way to the end of time. Now, it's interesting, we looked at the fact that because of that security and that firmness of faithfulness, God is called in the Old Testament a rock. So he is the secure object of trust, faithfulness. And Jesus, if God is the rock of faithfulness, Jesus is the cornerstone, it says in the New Testament. And then what I thought was very interesting, the readings this week, we had the feast of the chair of Peter. Peter was called by Christ the rock. So Jesus gives Peter his own, this is incredible. Jesus gives Peter his own name as Peter is the new rock. Whereas God was the rock in the Old Testament, Jesus tells Peter he's the rock of the New Testament. Isn't that crazy? So Jesus is the cornerstone, but he names Peter the rock. I bet that absolutely flabbergasted him, because that is a name, or at least a designation, but also sometimes it's used as a name in the Old Testament for God himself. So to then designate Peter as the rock, I mean, that's amazing. And then as one of our listeners pointed out in the Love the Word takeaway, there was a sermon in the office for that day. It was a Pope Leo sermon, and he says about Peter, "You have not been deceived by earthly opinion, but have been enlightened by inspiration from heaven. And I say to you," Jesus says, "in other words, as my Father has revealed you to you my Godhead, so I in my turn make known to you your preeminence. You are Peter. Though I am the inviolable rock, the cornerstone that makes both one, the foundation apart from which no one can lay any other, yet you also are a rock," he says of Peter, "for you are given solidity by my strength, so that which is my very own because of my power is common between us through your participation. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this strong foundation," he says, "I will build an everlasting temple. The great height of my church, which is to penetrate the heavens, shall rise on the firm foundation of this faith." It is absolutely remarkable, given the way God was understood in the Old Testament to be the rock of salvation, and Jesus then saying he is the cornerstone, and the New Testament calls him that, for Peter then to be designated by Christ himself as the rock. And what's even more interesting is, while the Old Testament talks about there being a stone that will come, it's Peter himself in his epistle in the New Testament that says that Jesus is the cornerstone. So you know that he had to have been informed by that relationship that he had with Christ. And it's just amazing to me. I imagine his eyes probably bugged out when Jesus said to him, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." So let's move forward then past just those writings of the New Testament and look at faithfulness as covenant, because we saw it in the Old Testament that the word faithfulness is actually tied to the fact that God always keeps his covenant. Well, he keeps his covenant in the New Testament too, but for us it's a little bit different. In Romans, actually I want to look at this first before we get into that part, but Romans 15:8 talks about this vindication of God's covenant faithfulness, because there is this realization of his promises to the church, or not the church fathers, but the patriarchs, the Old Testament fathers. And that is declared to have been the whole purpose and the ministry of Jesus to the Jews. More on that when we get back. Don't go anywhere.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back. St. Paul then is arguing that the unbelief of the Jews, which is what allowed the Gentiles, us, to be saved, does not nullify God's faithfulness. Now, this is a weird section of scripture that confuses people sometimes. And we talked about it some when we looked at eschatology and end times prophecy. But he does this section there in the book of Romans where he talks about how God blinded the Jews. And when he talks about that, he's really meaning that the Jews as a whole, as a nation, did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they still don't. So in essence, it was that blindness in not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah that caused Paul to then turn to the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles who did accept Jesus as the Messiah. So it's because of the blindness of the Jews, Paul says, that we are allowed to be saved. And that blindness, though, see, the Jews as a whole, now there are individual Jews, obviously, who have been saved, and the apostles are some of them, and Mary, all of those first Christians were all Jewish to begin with. But at some point, that blindness then, Paul says, it allowed the Gentiles to be saved. But it seemed, because there's this long interval between the death of Christ and his crucifixion and the time when the Jews will recognize him as their Messiah, it seems as though God has not been faithful to his promises. And that's what he's saying in Romans 15:8. So he's arguing that the unbelief of the Jews cannot nullify God's faithfulness. Both Jew and Gentile, he said, are on the same footing regarding justification. But the Jews had one great advantage in that they are the people to whom the revelation of God's promises had been given. So those promises will certainly be fulfilled, he stresses over and over throughout that section. If you want to look at it, it's in like Romans 11 through about 15. Those promises will be fulfilled, even though some of the Jews were unfaithful, because the fulfillment of those promises does not depend on them, but on the faithfulness of God, which cannot be made void by our faithlessness and unbelief. So he reiterates in this big example, and an example that spans thousands of years, actually. He's giving us a clear example of how our behavior never nullifies God's faithfulness. So the promises are intact. They just haven't been fulfilled yet. So in essence, he's sort of saying, you just wait and see. So God's faithfulness here then, again, is this unchangeable constancy and fidelity, I cannot talk today, to his covenant promises. And it's that fidelity to his promises, or the fact that God's gifts and election are unchangeable on his part or in his mind, that give Paul the assurance that all Israel will finally one day be saved. And that is a prophecy. And we know that that's actually one of the things that has to happen before the second coming of Christ. And we know it because Paul tells us. Isn't that fascinating? Now, let's turn then to how the New Testament talks about faithfulness in terms of covenant. You're going to absolutely love this if you've not seen this before, and maybe you have. But Jesus, when he instituted the Eucharist, he actually instituted the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Holy Orders at the same time when he took the bread and said the blessing and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me." And then the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." So he institutes the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Holy Orders at the same time. And he links the sacraments to the new covenant. So the new covenant includes sacraments. So you kind of have to ask, well, what's the relationship between these two words, sacrament and covenant? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because it's fascinating. when you look at covenant, you understand the deeper meaning of sacrament and why we call it a sacrament. Covenants, as we mentioned earlier, are how God fathers his family throughout salvation history, and he began with Adam and Eve, as we said. So on the seventh day, God covenants himself to Adam and Eve. And we see in the Gospel of Luke that Adam is the son of God. So there's this family relationship that God establishes through that covenant. Then he continues to father the family through covenant with Noah. Noah and then Abraham and Moses and David and finally Jesus. And all of these successive covenants, we see God expanding the covenant family until there's one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. Okay, so I'm just recapping just a little bit. But there's one element of covenant making that we didn't talk about, and it's an oath swearing. If you look in Zechariah, you see that very clearly, that God has promised to be mindful of his holy covenant and of the oath he swore to Abraham, our father. So God swears himself in an oath. That's what a covenant is. And he binds himself in this self-donation to his children forever. So when you swear an oath in the Old Testament, there are a few things that are involved. First, you invoke God's name, like I swear to God. And then there is an exchange, not of goods and services, but of people. So I am yours and you are mine, God said. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we saw that in his name. So he covenants himself to his people in his name through an oath, a swear. And then third, covenants are permanent. So they also invoke blessings and curses. So if you keep this, you get this blessing, and if you break it, you will be cursed or you'll be damned. So the Hebrew word for swearing an oath is Sheba or Sheba. Sheba literally means to seven oneself. And if you remember back in the Genesis account, God rested on the seventh day and he's covenanting himself to all of creation. He's swearing an oath. He's sevening. The seven is the number of covenant. You'll see that in the book Fulfilled. If you haven't gotten it, you should get it, because we're talking about all of this in context even of the church. We see how God has prepared all of these ways to show us what we're going to look at here in just a minute. So God sevens himself by swearing an oath, a covenant that is faithful. God is faithful to the covenants, okay? So God covenants himself to humanity when he rests, and then he blesses it and makes it holy that seventh day. And by that, he enters into a covenant with Adam and Eve. And it's actually interesting that in the Hebrew, the three sentences that make up that Genesis passage 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, are made up of seven Hebrew words. Isn't that interesting? You'll get the significance of seven and numbers and stuff in the book Fulfilled. What connection does this have with the sacraments, though, you're probably asking? But the answer lies in knowing that the Latin word for oath is sacramentum, and that's where we get the word sacrament. So Jesus instituted seven of these sacramentum. So he's covenant making. Sacraments are covenant making and covenant renewing promises. They are oaths. So even actually the Romans even knew this back in 112, when Pliny the Younger filed a report to the emperor, he said about the Christians, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, sacramentum, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Afterward, it was their custom to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. So he's describing the Mass there, right? So however ordinary this food seemed to him, Pliny the Younger, it is the bread of life, the flesh and blood of Christ, the sacrament of the Eucharist. So like the other oaths, sacraments involve invoking God's name, an exchange of persons, permanency, and blessings and curses. So, for instance, if you look at the Eucharist, at the beginning of Mass, we invoke God's name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have put ourselves under oath to fulfill the terms of the covenant that we are about to receive in the Mass. Isn't that's big. Then there's an exchange of person. The priest says the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and we say amen, and then we receive the Lord into our very selves, our bodies. He gives himself to us, and through our amen and receiving of him through the Eucharist, we're called to do the exact same thing, not just there at Mass in the Eucharist, but in our whole lives. We look at that specifically when we look at the altar in the Old Testament tabernacle and how that altar and the fire on the altar, we look at that in the book Fulfilled, how that altar and the fire on the altar designate that your entire life is meant to be a sacrifice, not just your Eucharistic reception and not just your Sunday obligation at Mass, but your entire life is meant to be a self-donation to God through your neighbor. And that's because this is an oath. We are receiving an oath. We're making a covenant with God. We're receiving him. He gives himself to us. We give ourselves to him. So we are giving ourselves in self-donation as completely as he has given himself to us. He gave himself up to death so that we could receive him. And so we are called to do the exact same thing. That is an exchange of the divine person of Christ and ourselves is supposed to be permanent. So it is a faithfulness. God is faithful to us and we are supposed to be faithful to him. And that is what the Holy Spirit does in us. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes us faithful to the covenant that we have made with Christ in the Eucharist in that Mass. We'll talk about that more when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Back, we left off talking about how the sacraments of the church are a matter of oath taking. We are covenanting ourselves back to God after he has covenanted himself to us in Christ. So Christ instituted those seven covenants or those seven sacraments. And so God is faithful to those because the sacraments are a promise, first of all, of the thing that they impart. So baptism then is a promise of a cleansing from original sin and an implantation into the family of God. It is the seed of salvation. So that is a promise. When we receive baptism, we're receiving that promise from God that we will be incorporated into his family, or that we were as children. I actually was baptized older and came into the Catholic Church after that baptism. But it doesn't matter when you're baptized. It is a promise all the same of being incorporated into God's family and having that original sin completely removed. It is the promise of the seed of salvation. It is not salvation in and of itself, because salvation in the scriptures, all verbs in the scriptures, in the Greek especially, have motion. So it's not complete at baptism. It goes on and on until the end of our lives, that salvation does. So it is the seed of salvation, but not the completion of it. It is the promise of it. So we have the promise and the hope of salvation in our baptism. And then we have, which we'll finish looking at in a moment, but then you have a confession. Confession, we receive the promise of absolution. When we confess our sins, John says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look how that use of the word faithful occurs in that verse. That's 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. Just means fair. Somehow it is fair for God to forgive us our sins, and not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession is an oath. It is a promise. It is a covenant from God that He will forgive our sins out of fairness if we confess them. Dear one, that is a huge promise. So, and not only that He will forgive them, but He will cleanse us from that unrighteousness, meaning not just for that one time, but if we continue to go to Him, He will get rid of that habit for us. That is an amazing promise from God. Then there's confirmation, at which we enter more fully into the mission that God has called us to, which is a mission of evangelization. But more than that, the graces and the promises of confirmation are actually meant to enable us to be martyred. So we are to be witnesses to our faith, even to martyrdom if necessary. And the promise is God will help us to do that. We have a promise of the graces necessary to do that if required. But even if it's not an actual literal martyrdom, life is a martyrdom. It is a purification that detaches you and purifies you and makes you decrease so that He can increase. That is a very slow martyrdom. And the intention there is not to destroy us, but so that God can be, He can increase in us, and so that we are made the most full expression of who God made us to be. That is the promise and the grace of confirmation. Then we have marriage or holy orders. So the graces and the promises of marriage are that you have the grace necessary to make it all the way, and that marriage will help sanctify you and make you holy so that you can reach heaven. That is the promise of marriage. And then there is the holy orders, which is a different vocation, but the graces of holy orders in themselves are also a promise, an oath. God gives Himself to those who accept holy orders, and they give themselves completely back to God in the service of the church. And there, notice there that the promises that are made in both of those situations, both marriage and holy orders, it is a complete self-donation. We give ourselves to the other person, but we're giving ourselves to God through them. And so it is, again, you need the graces and the promises of confirmation to be able to do that. But then marriage and holy orders have their own covenant inherent in them. So to make a marriage vow itself is permanent. It's a covenant. It's not a contract. I mean, the world likes to tell us it is, but it is a covenant. It is inviolable. It is, you must be faithful. There are blessings and curses related to those. So in all those ways, pardon me, my throat is getting scratchy, but in all of those ways, then the covenant that we're making is a self-donation, and we're giving ourselves really to God through that other person, or in the case of holy orders, to the church, God to the through the church, and even to the disposal of that other person or that parish or whatever, you know, those who are ordained are called, wherever they're called to serve. Then you have the anointing of the sick or last rites. Those are actually two different things. The anointing of the sick then is illustrated in the book of James, where there is a promise that says, if you pray for those who are sick, they will get well, meaning the prayers of the church will help save those. And so we see that illustrated there in James. That's the anointing of the sick. But then you have last rites, which is that covenant coming to its fulfillment, that covenant between the person and God. And God promises through the graces sacrament to do what it takes to get you to heaven in the final hours. So you, in all of those ways, you receive, you give yourself to God, like in the last rites, you're giving yourself finally in the end, you're making your whole entire life, the history of your life, a self-donation to God. And He promises to receive that self-donation. Isn't that beautiful? So when we talk about covenants and being faithful to covenants in the New Testament, we're talking about sacraments. And so in all of those ways, we are illustrating and re-covenanting ourselves to God. We are accepting the covenant that He has made with us, and we are giving ourselves back to Him in covenant. Now, God cannot break the covenant, but we can. And that's where the blessing and the curses of covenant making come to bear. Throughout our whole lives, we're supposed to call on the blessings of the Lord to help us in fulfilling our part of the covenant. But when we don't keep the covenants, when we're not living a life that's worthy of that calling to which we've been called in Christ, then we could say that covenant curses come to bear on us. And St. Paul talks about that when he says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're talking again about the Eucharist here, but he says that in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. So in the sacraments, we swear that we believe and that we will live a faithful life to God, and we give ourselves completely to him. That means every aspect of our lives, Sundays and Monday through Saturday, in the boardroom, in the family room, and the bedroom, it has been said, there's no picking and choosing what we're going to give to God. We give it all to him. He didn't pick and choose which part he was going to give to us. He gave it all on the cross, and he continues to do that in the sacraments. That's actually one of the scandals, I think, for a non-Catholic of the Eucharist, that God, that Jesus would be so humble that he would give himself to us in food. And we've talked about that together before. But that humility is what shows us that it is God, because only God would do that. I mean, it is a matchless humility. People don't do that. Only God in his divinity can humble himself in that way and not lose a single bit of his majesty in doing so. So, in summary, after looking at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we see is that faithfulness is related to unchangeableness. I am, God says, and we saw last week that he is goodness, that all things come from that goodness that he is, and it doesn't change. And so he is faithful to his promises and his covenants. So the faithfulness of God in the Bible is connected with those promises of salvation, and it's those attributes that make God the firm and secure object of trust, the rock. God was faithful to the Old Testament covenants, and he is and always will be faithful to the sacraments of the church all the way to the end of time. Isn't that fabulous? I hope that you will. If you haven't gotten it yet, I hope you'll get my newest book, Fulfilled, because it shows how the Old Testament tabernacle is the foundation of the Catholic Church. God is consistent. He is faithful. He is unchangeable. If it's true of the Old Testament, it must be true of the New Testament. And that's what I just showed you, that the covenants of the Old Testament continue forward. It's just a different word, sacramentum. We use Latin in the church, and that's because it's a universal language. So whether you're African and you speak Zimbabwe, or whether you're French and speak French or whatever, ecclesial language is Latin so that we all understand it. It's not meant to be. It's not to hide it from us. It's to bring us all together in one. And so you can see just through faithfulness, looking at it as a fruit of the Spirit, that God is faithful. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He makes us faithful to our part of the covenant, the sacraments. Next week, dear one, we're going to look at gentleness, and then we have self-control. So I'll see you next week. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.